Heaven doesn't celebrate attendance or baptisms or budgets. Biblically, it celebrates disciples. That's what makes the word exciting. The priority of making disciples isn't just for the preacher. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ is to be a disciple maker.
Good morning. My name is John Richardson. I am the discipleship pastor here. I want to welcome you to Harmony Hill. Excited to be able to worship with you guys this morning to hear from God as he opens his word. Before we get started, I want to just thank Stacy and his wife, and just seeing his family up here leading us in worship, to know that they've discipled their children to invest, and God has been gracious, and every one of their children are faithfully pursuing the Lord is just a blessing. That's why I stand here. Promoting discipleship, not just so that we can create a new system within our church, but to see other families to rally around one another, to see disciples made within this context, to see the next generation press forward in disciple making. And so this morning, the title of the sermon is Whom Do I Disciple? So initially I put Who Do I Disciple? And then our grammarian on staff, Miss Anna Watts, corrected me quite abruptly. And said, John, it must be whom? And I said, yes, ma'am. And so here we are. Whom do I disciple? A young man eager to grow in his Christian faith did what many of us do and filled out a piece of paper, and he began to offer to the Lord, these are the things that I'm willing to give up for you. These are the places I'm willing to go for you. These are the ministry areas of ministry that I hope to pursue you through. And in that, he makes a list, and he comes down in anticipation that he sets that on the altar and that God will give him peace to move forward. And he sets that on the altar, and he doesn't feel or sense anything. And so he does like many of us would do. He goes back, he increases his list. He begins to talk about what he would do and what he wouldn't do. He begins to unfold all the realities that he hoped that Christ would do in and through him. And again, he comes back down front and he lays that on the altar, giving that over to the Lord. And yet still he feels nothing. So wisely he goes to an older pastor and he tells him of the situation. And the older pastor looks at him and says, this is what you should do. Take a blank sheet of paper, sign your name on the bottom of it, and lay that on the altar. I think many of us, as we're thinking about making disciples, we're asking the question, can I do that? Can I go forward and make a disciple of Jesus Christ? And we're wrestling with God over this reality. And I think what God wants of us today is not a checkbox of whether we can or we can't, or what we can do or what we must do, but we should all come here with this blank sheet of paper and put our name on the bottom, and God, if you've called us to this, and we know that he has, then I'm willing to give myself over to it. Because the last thing I want to see happen is our church begin to do a lot of methodology and begin to say, this is another thing I must do to please God. What I hope for our church to see and become a part of is a group of individuals so given over to Christ that we hope that other people will look like him. And so we endeavor to make disciples here, not only in our church, but across the world. And so in and through that, it's how we come to our text, 2 Timothy 2. We see this intimate exchange, not between Paul and another guy, not between Paul and another church leader, but Paul and his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy. And in that, Paul wrestling with maybe the last days of his life, the last letter that he will send out, understand the reality that his time is coming to an end, but the mission of God to make disciples must move forward. And he says and writes to Timothy the verses that we'll look over today. So let's pray to feel the weight and the gravity of what Paul is saying to Timothy and what God is saying to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we know that you've called us to make disciples. And as we wrestle with whether we feel able or qualified, I pray, God, that your grace will be sufficient, not only this morning, but each passing day, that you will stir our hearts to look around at sons and daughters in the faith that we've been blessed to be able to invest your word, your son Jesus into and our lives. And we will do it for your glory alone in Christ Jesus. Amen. So my goal is that you will see the grace that is in Christ Jesus so that one who hears and entrusts the word to multiply disciples will continually see the next generation disciple for Jesus Christ. So what we're talking about here is not just our lives. What we're thinking about now is 200 years from now. The people who will be sons and daughters of the faith. The people who have had the gospel invest in their lives will be living in a world completely different from ours today. But we know the propagation of the gospel, the investment of the gospel, people living according to Jesus Christ will continue to propel his message until he returns. And so not only are we thinking about the present, but we're looking forward to a future that we will all celebrate around the throne of God. So with that, turn to 2 Timothy 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Again, I tried to take a small chunk, so it'll only take us a few hours to get through all this. The first thing you're going to see in our text is grace-driven discipleship. Paul starts, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And immediately you begin to pick up on the intimacy shared between Paul and Timothy. You begin to already feel the relationship that they have. He addresses him not as some person or co-laborer or worker. He addresses him as a child in the faith. You see the responsibility Paul feels and has for Timothy. You already begin to see it unfold. But he starts off with this emphatic "you." And with that emphatic "you," Paul is saying the mission is now yours. You, then. And we realize that in the previous chapter, Paul has been deserted by everyone. If you want to read a really demoralizing piece of scripture, you just read through chapter 1 and you get to the end of it and you realize, Paul says, in all of Asia, everyone in Asia has abandoned me. They've left. All my disciples, all the people who I've invested to, all those saints who are faithfully ministering to me, everyone's left except for Onesiphorus. And Onesiphorus has refreshed me, and he found me in prison. He searched for me and sought me out. But other than him, everyone else is gone. And so in that, he's saying, you, Timothy, this message that's going forward, you, your task moving forward. But he doesn't just say, here's a set of rules. He says, you then, my child, with the greatest love, the greatest affection, he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what is grace? Well, grace is the opposite of karma. Karma is this idea that you get what you deserve. Many people say, I don't believe in karma, and yet they do good behaviors and good acts so something bad doesn't happen to them, right? Like the cashier gives you a little extra change, and you go, oh, no, I need to go take this back, because if I don't, this is going to come back and bite me later in the end. Like there's a lot of people that operate with this karma reality, like, oh, well, I got to do good things for good things to happen to me. And actually, grace is realizing that God has done great things for you that you don't deserve, and he continually does great things for you that you don't deserve. That's what's beautiful about grace. Grace doesn't just happen at the point of salvation where we've inherited the righteousness of God, that we've been set right with God, that we've had all of our sins covered and atoned for. That's infinite, immediate, beautiful grace. But then we realize that each day we're living in the grace of God, living in the things that we don't deserve. I have a loving wife. I don't deserve that. Beautiful, gracious gift from God. I have a home, I have cars, I have food, I have these things that are gracious gifts of God. But not only do I have things, but I have relationships. I have gifting to use for God. I have brothers and sisters of Christ that are around me that encourage me to God. These are all things that I don't deserve. There are things in our lives that we don't deserve. But we're realizing each and every day that God not only gives us grace at the point of salvation, but he continually empowers us with grace. In fact, God is a gracious God. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Waits. Waits to graciously give you things you don't deserve. And he says, therefore he exalts himself up to show mercy to you. If you're wondering what kind of God we serve, he's not an ant crusher, right? Like, he's not the little kid on the anthill looking to squash the next victim. He's the person who graciously gives, he exalts, he lifts himself up, and his goal in lifting himself up is to show more mercy to you. For God, yes, is a God of justice who blessed all those who wait for him. He's gracious to you. You live in the grace of the gospel. You share the grace of the gospel with other peoples in Christ. You say, here, this is what Jesus has done in my life. This is what Christ could do in your life. The question we have to ask today is, do we see the grace of God in our lives? Do we slow down enough to take inventory of the beautiful work of Jesus Christ in our life? Not just at the point of salvation, but each and every day. Because I think we are overcommitted. I think we are overpressed and overburdened. I think we're chasing one idea to the next. I know you can enter in every store that you will enter into, you will hear music play in the background. There's very little space for thought. As soon as we jump in our cars, we flip on the radio to pass the time. There's earbuds in this next generation, or maybe in your generation, that are constantly in people's ears. There's noise, there's time, there's rushing, there's busy, there's continual entertainment that's ported into our houses through TVs and through radio stations, and all those things begin to press out the opportunity to hear about the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to reflect on the goodness of God, to sit and meditate and count those many blessings, to see the reality of this. But we all, as followers, can make disciples because of the grace in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, be strengthened. Well, you're looking at this be strengthened. It's actually the present passive Greek, and it's an imperative. So you must do this. You must be strengthened. When you're reading that, a good translation of that would be being strengthened. Every day, all the time. Continually be strengthened by the grace. If we don't reflect on the grace that's in Christ Jesus, we can't expect it that we'd be strengthened by it. If we don't immerse ourselves in the reality that God has graciously given us his son Jesus and also these wonderful gifts and relationships and opportunities to continue to partner with him, then we will not be strengthened. And for Timothy, who's young, who's prone to weakness, Paul says, I know what you need. I know you need an extra measure of grace from Christ Jesus. I know you need to be strengthened. I know your weaknesses need to be understood. And then I know you need to submit those weaknesses to Christ, realizing that he will work in and through them. So walk in the knowledge of God that if you're considering it, can I make disciples? You have the full measure of the grace in Christ Jesus to move forward in obedience. Will you mess up? Absolutely. How do I know? Because I've messed up. Will you be hurt? Absolutely. Will you be scarred relationally? Sure. These things will happen, but the reality is, how do we move forward in obedience? Like Paul, when everyone else has abandoned him, after he's invested the gospel into his life, how does he move forward? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so the second thing we'll see in the text is word-driven discipleship. Word-driven discipleship. And he says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I remember preaching for the first time. Like, it's not that far away. Like, I know, I'm hoping at some point I get old enough that I begin to forget what that was like, because the experience was pretty traumatic, okay? Not only for the church that I was a part of, but for me personally. And I remember the pastor graciously coming up to me. He's like, John, I think God's telling me to share with you to preach. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. Can we meet together and work through this? Actually, I'm going out of town, so it's on you. Good luck. And I was like you. I was like, man, I almost failed senior year of English because I didn't want to stand up in front of anybody and say anything. But I had a text, and I remember poring over that text and thinking through that text, and I remember the night before practicing. Michelle's right there with me. I still practice. Surprisingly, you're probably wondering, this has actually been practiced, but I still practice each and every night before I come and preach. And I remember going to bed disillusioned because I just could not get it right. It just would not come out of my mouth. I remember looking at my wife and going, it is what it is. I'm going to bed. I'm tired. And I remember standing up there in that church of about 200 saints and realizing I have to preach two services with no idea that eventually I would preach five services on Sunday or three services here. Two was just wildly overwhelming. But I remember standing there and looking out, and I'd see my mom and stepdad and brother who I'd never seen in church there in attendance. I was nervous, but I also saw mentors and friends, brothers and sisters in Christ who had affirmed God's word in my heart. And I was encouraged in that moment, and I remember preaching God's word. I can remember it like it was almost yesterday, and I remember this fantastic saint in Christ, this little old lady come up to me at the end of the service, and at that church, you shook hands with everybody. Pre-corona, obviously, we could shake hands and hug, and it was expected, and I had that little like makeup print from all the people who would hug me. And I remember sitting there, and she came up to me, and she said that her heart was stirred by the word of God. She didn't say good job. She didn't say bad job, as she probably should have. She just simply said, the word of God stirred my heart today. And then I realized that, as Paul says, the witnesses, the people who Timothy had seen with him, affirmed the word. Paul is saying, don't just hear from my word. Hear from all the other saints, all the other people who have affirmed this gospel message. Walk in the knowledge of all these witnesses who have looked at the truthfulness of God's word, and walk in obedience to make disciples through the understanding that not only I am entrusting this mission to you, but Christ is entrusting this mission to you, and there's hundreds of thousands of saints who go with you and go before you in confirmation that this is what we must do. Paul connects something with that grace. He connects that grace to the confirmation of God's word. And we see it. He says, what you have heard from me. Well, what would Paul have heard, or what would Timothy have heard from Paul? What is it that Paul would have been saying over and over again? It would have been the works and life of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the continued expectation for the church to make disciples. Now think for a moment, you with me and I with you, we're vortex back to the time with Timothy, and Paul tells us to share what's been invested, and you would think, well, that's easy, John, it's the word, but you have to realize Timothy doesn't have a copy of the New Testament. I mean, you just think for a moment, Timothy has a copy of the Old Testament, but Paul says, I want you, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men. So that means every person that Timothy was going to disciple, the things that he was going to invest in their life were just things that he had heard from Paul. Like, you want to have a mandate? They're not walking around with a copy of God's word. You want to talk about taking your hands off the wheel? Think if God asked you to disciple someone else with just the things that you knew about Jesus Christ. Like, what if he put you in prison, no access to the gospel, no handling of God's word, and he said, I still want you to make disciples. Could you share with someone else the life and works of Jesus Christ? Could you propel them forward in godliness from what you know of God's word? Do you have enough of God's word memorized in your heart to be able to lead someone faithfully to God each and every day, to show them how to walk in obedience? This is the situation Timothy's in. And the beauty is he can say yes. Because Timothy looks around and said, I traveled with you, Paul. Like, we made tents together. I spent time with you. I ate with you. I slept beside you. We worked together. We got chased out of towns together. I watched you get beat. I was beat with you. We were thrown in prison together. We've spent time walking through. I've continually saw you share the gospel with other people. I've seen the word of God pour forth from you to encourage the saints that are a part of the church that you have planted. I have everything that I need because you have shared with me everything that Christ has shared with you. That's the beauty of this. The beauty of disciple making isn't the fact that we just go, oh, it's another thing that we must do. It's the reality that we can have people in our lives who invest in God's word with us and then watch them share the gospel with other people. Watch them faithfully encourage other people. Watch them pray for us. This unbroken chain of discipleship that starts with Jesus and goes to Paul and goes from Paul and goes to Timothy. This chain that continually presses on, this is the method in which the gospel continues. Think about it for a moment. What if Timothy doesn't? What if Timothy stops? Have you ever thought about that? Timothy can't be like, well, they have the word, let them go to that. If Timothy does not entrust this gospel to faithful men, the work of the gospel ends with Timothy. Now, I know God's sovereign. He can raise up rocks that will cry out in worship. But we have to realize the entrustment, the gospel deposit that's in the life of Timothy continues to propagate the gospel to other people. And if he is not faithful to share that with other people, then the gospel halts. And so Paul realizes the weight and the expectation. And you have to ask the question, how does this gospel get passed forward? Why would he pass it forward? Well, if you look back at the previous chapter in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. Verse 12 says, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard it until the day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We all have to ask the question, how do we guard the good deposit? How do we keep the doctrinal purity of who God is and what he said to us? Because it says the Holy Spirit guards us. Guards it. How would we guard the entrusted gospel? Someone's given the gospel to you. Someone who shared the truthfulness of who Christ is, and he said to you, okay, this is how you follow me. And you said, I'm following him. And this has been entrusted to you almost like a baton runner. This baton has been passed. It's your time to run. How do you guard it? This is the beauty. The way you guard the gospel is by giving it away. It's by entrusting it to other people. It's the only thing that is protected in such a way. Realize you don't say, well, here's $100,000. I want you to guard it. And you go, okay, cool. I'm just going to hand it out to all these people and it'll be taken care of. You know, that's ridiculous. Like, I'm not going to hand it away to some of my family members. Right? Like, I'm not going to give it to them. Who knows what they would do with that? That's not guarding this. And yet with the gospel, with God's word and the things of God, the way that you guard it, the way that you protect it is you give it away to other people. You entrust it to faithful men and women who are able to teach others also. That is the way that we pass on the gospel. That's how we guard the gospel. That's how the gospel stays present in this world, is by giving it to other people, by faithfully making disciples. So who have you entrusted with God's word? Who is the person that you've said, I have given God's word to them, that they will give the word to someone else? This gospel entrusted, propelling work of Jesus Christ, and I've done it. Billy Graham, I don't think I have to define who that is in this context, but maybe our next few services, was a crusade evangelist of mass proportion, maybe the greatest evangelist as far as reach that the world has ever known, who would set up these conferences where people come and hear the gospel and to walk in aisle. I know you can hear the words, the Georgian accent rolling forward, who still has a place in North Carolina, who has his messages preached over the museum as people walk through, where people are still getting saved. This is what Billy Graham said. He said, one of the first verses of scripture that Dawson Troutman, founder of the Navigators, encouraged me to memorize was 2 Timothy 2:2. This is like a mathematical formula for spreading the gospel and enlarging the church. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy shared what he knew with faithful men, and these faithful men would teach others also. And so, as the process goes on and on, if every believer followed this pattern, the church would reach the entire world in one generation. He goes on to say, mass crusades in which I believe and to which I have committed my life will never finish the Great Commission, but one-to-one discipleship ministry will. That's the greatest known evangelist in our time. And he says, my work on this earth, which I've committed my whole self to, will never finish the Great Commission, but disciple-making will. Why? Why do we select a few people? Why are we looking to be selective over men and women? Because it's going to take up a lot of your time. It's a lot easier coming to church for an hour and going home. But when you take the responsibility to disciple someone else, it means that you're going to come over to their house. You're going to invest with them. You're going to walk with them. You're going to be there when someone in their family passes away. You're going to walk with them through the difficulties and trials. You're going to be there when their grandchild has a birthday. I'm not just talking about here's our Bible study for the week. Okay, I'll see you next week. I'm talking about life-on-life activities. In fact, the Rudds, I had invited myself over to Chris and Miranda Rudd's house last week. I just thought it'd be good. It's like, hey, when's the best time to go over to someone's house? Right after Thanksgiving is the exact time. I said, hey, Chris, coming over. Chris in my discipleship group. I remember, I'm coming right over, Chris. And he goes, oh, okay, we got some renovations going on. We got some things going on. So I don't care, Chris, I'm coming over. And so Chris graciously accepted my invitation over to his house without his request. And he's like, I'm glad you did it because I would have never invited you over. And I said, I would never invite me over. That's why I'm here. And I remember for 2 hours, we ate, my daughters threw food, terrorized their pets, jumped off and on their couches, backflipped, rolled around. I mean, it was just a wild event. And I look over at Chris as we're sharing conversation, and I just look at him and say, hey, man, welcome to our family. Right? Like, this is our family. This is our life. And I remember as we said our goodbyes, and I'm walking down the driveway over to my Jeep, and like most of Lufkin, there's no belief in streetlights, so you just kind of wander in the dark. And I got there, and I remember getting to the car, and the girls are screaming crazy because they had been juiced up on candy and activities, and they had broken like 5 or 6 Christmas ornaments. I mean, it was just a blessed time in the Lord. And I just remember thinking about this text. This is what it looks like to invest the gospel into faithful men who are able to teach others also. It's not always just sitting around a cup of coffee with God's word open. It's life on life, immersion of families, breaking other people's stuff, seeing these things unfold in our lives. But I know that Chris and Miranda are faithful men and women. And we spend relational time with them because we know the gospel is going in them and through them up to other people that we will never know or meet. And that's the beauty of what we're called to. And he says, I want you to find faithful men and women who are able to teach others also. You have to realize, when we're being selective about who to disciple, we're not looking around just saying, I'll take anyone. We're looking for faithful men and women. Now, I'm not saying faithful in the relationship that they hear every Sunday. Somewhere along the way, the church leadership has looked around and said, well, they're faithful because we see them every week. That's not faithful. That's like going into a school system and say, that student's faithful because they have perfect attendance. No, they have perfect attendance, but they're a terrible student. They've not learned anything. We would never make that a measurable mark. We would say a faithful student is one who is there, absolutely, but one who also studies, one who also learns, one who's also growing. And so when we're thinking of faithful men and women who we are pursuing to invest the gospel into, we need to be thinking about men and women who are already sharing and serving. We're already going out and propagating the gospel. When we're praying about who should I disciple, we should be looking for faithful men and women who are able to teach. Now, I'm not saying teach as in stand up here and preach, but able to teach, to share, to invest, to continue to pass that information and the person and work of Jesus Christ on to the next person. So clearly, if you broke it down into 3 stages, it would be the prereq. The prereq is what you have heard. So you can't pass on what you haven't heard. You must know the gospel. You must hear the gospel continually. And then you have the process. You entrust it to faithful men. You continually deposit the word of God and the work of God to faithful men. And then you have the product, who are able to teach others also. The work of disciple maker is not only to pass on the content, but also the heart of multiplication. So I'm looking for people who will not only walk through this process with me, but as soon as we say, you know what, I think you're ready, they'll go and they'll share the gospel and God's work with somebody else, who will go and share the gospel and God's work with someone else. And we'll see this. Paul speaking to Timothy, Jesus discipling Paul, Paul discipling Timothy, Timothy discipling faithful men, and faithful men who are able to teach others also. This four generation of disciple making. Knowing that at any moment, that if one of those people were taken out, that if they were killed in persecution, that the gospel would continue to move forward because it's not resting in one person or one gathering or one space, but continually moving forward. The last thing we see in our text is effort-driven discipleship. Effort-driven discipleship. Verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So Paul unfolds this method of discipleship, and he generously gives us an illustration of what that work will look like. And the first thing that he talks about is a suffering soldier. I want to make clear, when you've committed, as our church is committed, to make disciples, the heat's going to tick up a couple notches. Satan's not going to passively sit by and be like, you know what? That church over at Harmony Hill, that church is starting to make disciples. We'll see how they do. No, the heat's going to tick up. Once you start being obedient to God, you start drawing attention that says, we must stop this movement. Let's preoccupy them with more activities and more events, but please, let's not make them disciples who make disciples. And so Paul immediately draws Timothy's mind to, you must be this suffering soldier on the front lines. Suffering is a part of the Christian faith. And I'm compelled to say that a believer who spends their entire life free of suffering has probably spent their entire life free and apart from the Christ that we serve. So we realize that suffering is a part of this life. We will lose relationships. We will have awkward conversations. We will not get promotions. These are small, minute things. Many of you will lose your life for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says this is what it looks like to make disciples, to be in the battle, to realize that we're in a war, that we're not just casually dancing through life, but that God has seen the power and darkness of this world, and he's applied his great might through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And now we're in this constant battle between light and darkness. And he says, you will be a soldier. And then the next illustration he gives in verse 5, he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And you can see the instructive nature of this verse. The work of athletics is all about effort. Many coaches, many former athletes in this room realize it's not the most talented person who wins, it's usually the person who gives the most effort. But it's not just effort on the day. It's not just effort in the event when it happens. It's continual effort, persistent effort, day after day, week after week, training each and every day when no one's around, running and shooting and practicing each and every day. That athlete will gain his crown because every day he's persistent in giving his effort each and every day. You have to realize Olympic athletes train day after day after day for a 10-second run. Right? Like, sign me up for that job. Right? Like, you just want me to show up in 4 years and run for 10 seconds. Done. It's not going to be fast. I'm going to get completely left by every other person, but I can do that job. But we realize, John, you cannot do that job. You are painfully out of shape. I've seen you run. It's an embarrassment. We are not putting you forth as our country's leader in athletics. And I would say, praise the Lord, because I don't want to practice every day. I don't want to put in hours. I don't want to eat those foods. I want to eat pizza. Right? No amens there? It's okay. We'll keep going. What does Paul mean by the rules? Well, you have to realize in the Greek Olympic Games, there were rules. There were three separate rules that would allow competitors to compete in the games. The first one is you must be a free-born Greek. A man, a free-born Greek. You couldn't be a slave. You had to be of Greek origin, and you had to be born free. And the second thing is, after a 10-month training regimen, you would have to stand before Zeus, the statue of Zeus, and you would have to say, I've trained for 10 months, and if that's not true, Zeus, you can strike me dead. And the last thing is you would have to compete according to the rules of the actual game, the event that you were taking part in. And if you were found to not be a freeborn Greek, to have not trained for 10 months, or to not have followed the rules, you would be immediately disqualified from the games. Realize there's an expectation to godly discipline each and every day. Laborious toil each and every day to invest in God's word, to pursue him in prayer, this arduous work and understanding there is a prize in the life to come. The last thing that I think we would most identify with is verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Finally, we get an illustration we can connect with, right? Like, I don't know, I am not a soldier, I am not a great athlete, I don't know any of those things, but I have farmed. Like, I've been out there with the trowel. We didn't have a tractor, my mom hated us, and so she would just give us hand tools, and we would plant like half an acre of crops. This is real talk right here, it's both confession and truth. And so I remember going out there in the sun of North Carolina with the dry red clay, and if you've ever dug into clay, it's an awful, harmful, just, I don't even want to talk about it. I'm going to have to meet with Miss Catherine later. It was just an arduous task. And I remember working time after time. I remember going out and watering the plants before I would get on the school bus. All my other friends are talking about what they watched on TV in the morning. I remember I watered plants. It was great. That's why I don't do yard work today. But I remember this hard working. And Paul doesn't say farmer, right? He could have just said farmer, and people could have assumed hardworking. No, he places the adjective there, and he says hardworking farmer will get the first crop. He will get his share of the first crop because he has been hardworking. And where the soldier has the thrill of the battle and the athlete has the thrill of the competition, the farmer has very little thrills. Each and every day, going out to the field, ordinary, normal labor, and each and every day waiting for the next sprout, adding water, taking water away. And we realize that disciple making, if it identifies with anything with this that we can all understand, it's that. Each and every day, pouring over God's word, praying for men who are confessing, repenting of sin, memorizing scripture, realizing that, hey, there's no breakthrough today, maybe tomorrow. There's no breakthrough tomorrow, maybe the next day. Pouring over God's word, spending time, pouring out life with them, and yet there's that opportunity that a sprout takes place. After a year or two of time with these guys, my expectation is that they will go and bear fruit with other men, fruit that I may not see, but knowing that that's what God's called it over. And so God, through wisdom and almost like this catch-all statement, Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You almost see Paul like, hey, I know you're not going to get it. I know you're not going to catch it all. Just think it over. But what he's saying is, as you're in the suffering as a soldier, think it over. When you're in the difficulties of life, think it over. When you're in the ordinary obedience each and every day, pouring over God's word and sharing it with others, think it over. God will give you understanding. He will open your eyes. He will propel you forward by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Anyone here wrestling with the thought, will I be able to make disciples of Christ? Are you wrestling with that thought as our church begins to move in this direction? The encouragement is it's going to have the full empowering grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the words of Paul to you is, think it over. Christ Jesus will give you understanding in everything. He will give you exactly what you need to move forward in obedience. You may feel like you have no idea. He's going to continually move forward. So here's a couple of things that we can do in response. First thing you can do is pour over what you've heard and been entrusted with through the word. Think it over. Like, think over what God's word has done in your life. Think it over. Take inventory of the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Pour over it. Think about it. Second thing you can do is seek faithful men and women who you can invest God's word and your life into. Who around you on a short list is faithful and teachable? Who are the people that you say, this is who I need to walk with? Those names should come to your mind. And the last thing is, think it over and know that Christ will give you understanding. If you're right here and you're like, John, I have no idea what you mean by disciple making. Well, we have this training on the 5th. We're going to walk through some practical realities of what it looks like to make disciples. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to give you an out, but you're like, John, I can't make the 5th. I'm never going to see this. I'm never going to get started. Don't worry. In April or May, I'll come back and we'll reteach the content, both for you who come and go, I still don't understand, and those who didn't get to come, who get to come and then understand. This would be an ongoing process. This is not a one-time push by our church. This is where we're going. Come and learn and grow and pour over it and think over it and invest and reach out to God and know that His full grace is on your life with the full expectation that you then, my child, go and make disciples. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, it's great to see your word this morning. It's great to hear from you. God, thank you for not just telling us to make disciples, but to see what a disciple is in the life of Paul and Timothy, to allow us to be a part of this journey with them, to know that generations to come will be impacted how faithful we are to your mission. So I pray for that generation, God. I pray for the people who will be a part of this church when all of us are in the ground. I pray for how they'll handle and share the gospel. I pray that our lives will be filled with your grace to walk in obedience, to invest in such a way that the generation after the generation will be faithful in this hard and difficult, trying world. God, continually give us grace and mercy to be able to pursue you in this endeavor. And it will be for your glory alone that we will all celebrate and stand around your throne and lift hands to you for your great redeeming work in the lives of so many millions of people. God, you receive all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys have an incredible week.